Jesus, we thank you for the very words of that song. What a tremendous prayer that song is, Lord, that we would truly abide with you, that we would be more like Jesus. There's truly nothing greater than that, than being made literally into your likeness. And tonight, Lord, that's possible as we study the Word and we take on your priorities, your thoughts, Lord. All day long and so far this week, the world's bombarded us according to its mold, according to what the world deems important. But midweek, Lord, we've come in here to literally take a spiritual bath, Lord, to get our minds renewed and that we might be conformed to your image, not the image of the world. So, Lord, tonight I pray that we would give full, undivided attention to you. This service will be not a worship. It will be a worthless service if we allow our minds to wander, if we do not allow your Spirit to speak through us, to us through the teaching of the Word. So help us, whatever happened today, whatever's happening tomorrow, nothing's more important than right now as we spend this time with you. So speak to us. Let us take notes tonight. Let us jot down what the Spirit of God may prompt us in, what the Spirit of God may convict us in. Maybe tonight you will literally encourage and console us and speak to our hearts tonight. We pray that you would through the teaching of the Word. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn your Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 21. As you're doing that, I want to answer some questions. Of course, Wednesday nights we generally answer some questions that have been given to me over the weeks or a few weeks. And so this question is regarding 2 Samuel 1:18 and Joshua 10:13, referred to the book of Jasor. It's not in the Bible. Can you please explain about this? Again, we don't know. Both refer to the book of Jasor, but we don't have it in our Bible. Now, it's kind of interesting, as I was looking up a little bit on this, it was mentioning, of course, the Mormons claim this book. And that should give us a little insight right there. And there's been other books that have been discovered over the years that claim to be this book. But again, even the books that have come up by this name, there's all sorts of inconsistencies in these books. There are phrases and terms and verses that contradict the Bible. So obviously, there were some things that were recorded in this historical book called Jasor, and some of the things that he refers to, whether in Joshua or in 2 Samuel, happened to be true, those particular things that were recorded. But when the Bible was put together, and we talk about the canon of Scripture, 39 books of the Old Testament, 39 of the New Testament, there was a criteria by which these books were accepted as the Word of God or as Scripture, and the book of Jasor did not meet that standard, such as the Apocrypha, the books in between the so-called New Testament and Old Testament that have been held to by the Catholic Church have not been accepted as Scripture. So again, it's a book. It's a book that we don't have that's not equal to Scripture. Maybe it's out there floating around, but if it is, the ones that have been unveiled have many inconsistencies, and that should tell us why they were not included in Scripture. This next question is, should Christians celebrate Christmas, birthdays, Easter, Halloween, since they all have pagan overtones? I think one of the great verses dealing with this whole thing of celebrating, because we get these questions all the time, people ask all the time, Colossians 2:16. Basically tells us, let no man act as our judge to a festival, to so-called celebrations. Each one of us must determine in our own hearts what we should do. I know there are some folks in this church that have very, very strong opinions about Christmas and not speaking about the red guy in the suit, you know, that whole thing, and they have different opinions on that, you know, and all sorts of different things, and that's fine. That's fine. As long as we don't lose sight of what we should celebrate as the birth of Christ. If we're going to celebrate Christmas, by all means, we should center it around the birth of Christ or the advent of Christ. If we are going to celebrate Easter or the resurrection, then we need to talk about the resurrected Lord. And I think that that's good. Yes, there are pagan roots in many of these things. Christmas, Easter, and all sorts of different things, such as Halloween that's coming up. People are going to celebrate it. People are going to go out and do things. So we as a church want to make it Christ-centered. We call it Hallelujah Party, and that's what we do. And all the games are centered around things in the Bible. We encourage all of our children to wear biblical costumes, nothing that is satanic or devilish. We don't encourage that, don't want to do that. You can always pick out who the heathens are. They dress like Casper, you know, and that's what they do. And so, again, it's going to be here. So our perspective on these things, should you celebrate birthdays? Ask your wife that. I mean, she'll tell you whether you should celebrate it or not. Should you celebrate anniversaries? You may miss it one time, but you won't miss it again. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with these things per se. I mean, we're not worshiping a tree. We're not worshiping the Easter Bunny and all this other stuff that goes on. So, again, you know, it's people just sometimes, I think they just make such big things out of this stuff. Take a chill pill. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, just don't worship the Christmas tree. Don't kneel before it and worship it, you know. And don't believe that, you know, that Peter Cottontail was born in a manger and none of this other weird stuff. So everybody has to decide themselves as to what they're going to do. This next question, Peter, I learned, was also crucified on a cross, but requested for his own cross to be turned upside down. Does this have anything to do with Satanists using the upside down cross symbol? No. Again, tradition tells us that when Peter was arrested and was about to be crucified, they were going to crucify Peter upon the cross like Jesus. They were going to light and say, oh, you're going to die just like your Savior. But Peter's, as tradition tells us, he says, I'm not worthy to die like Jesus. So they said, okay, so they hung him on a cross upside down. Now that's tradition. What is it true? I don't know. There's probably a lot of truth to it. Generally, you find with tradition that there's a sense of truth. You know, over the years, it has a way of getting embellished and stuff, but it's a good possibility that that's what happened. But it wouldn't have nothing to do with Satanism or anything. This is, again, before a lot of this stuff really came into being, so it wouldn't be. This next question is a lengthy question, and it's regarding Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that talks about the sons of God taking the daughters of men as their wives. And this has been one of those things that's debated all the time, and there's a couple thoughts on this. Again, it talks about these giants and so forth and so on. And so there's two basic views on this. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? There's two views. The one view is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. That this, of course, was not to be corrupted, and Satan would love to see the line of the Savior corrupted that would hinder the coming forth of the Messiah. Another view is that the sons of God were angels. They were fallen angels that had relations with the daughters of men, with people. And through this relationship, they created these superhuman beings, these large human beings. Now, history tells us, and the book of Genesis tells us, there were just giants before the time of Noah. There was just these giant people. But it's also interesting to note that later on in Numbers 13, the giants appear again. So the question is often debated, is it possible for angels to have relations with human beings and to create these superhuman beings? And again, it's just been debated, and we don't really know. Because if we take the position that they did have relations with them, then we have to believe they did it again, because after the flood in Numbers, they reappear again. And then those that take the position of the godly line of Seth, I guess the next question is, where did these superhuman beings come from? I mean, even Greek mythology is based upon this. We can read about it in the Old Testament. Some of these people were 11 feet tall. I mean, they're absolute giants. And so many believe that it's demonic. It was demonic activity that took place. So what's my position? I'm pan-millennial. It pans out in the end. I don't know. I honestly don't know. Ask me today, and maybe I'll go with the angels, and then maybe next week I'll go with Seth. I don't know. I kind of go back and forth on it because I think both sides have some issues. I think both sides have questions that they don't really have, I don't think, adequate answers for. So it's one of those things in the Bible that just lays the facts out, but doesn't, I don't think, specifically says this is what it is, because each person that comes up with their own view says this is the way it is, and this is, you know, and so forth. So, again, I don't know. I just, I don't really know. So I don't know if that answered it or not. So your answer is probably as good as mine. You said on the sons of Seth, you're probably right, and I'm probably wrong. And then next week I'll say you were wrong and I was right. So it would kind of go back and forth. So it's, again, one of those difficult, difficult things. Okay, let's look here tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and chapter 21. Theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant, our second law. Now, we're coming to the end of what is commonly called the Law of Moses. If you were to call the Law of Moses, you could mean two things. You could be speaking about the law given in Exodus 20, known as the Ten Commandments, or you could be referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Law, is often what it's called. And so Deuteronomy is really the second law. Moses is at the end of his life. He literally is speaking in the last month of his existence on planet Earth. He's speaking to a new generation that has just come out of 40 years in the wilderness. And he's encouraging this new generation to be faithful to the Lord. The Lord has been so faithful to them. So we're in the section in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through chapter 21, verse 23. This entire section deals with laws concerning justice. And we've been speaking about God's justice in the new land. Last week we looked at chapter 19, or the week before, and we talked about the cities of refuge, and we talked about the law of the witness. But tonight we look at chapters 20 and 21. Now, chapter 20 tonight deals with terms for warfare. And you could even call it terms of engagement, I guess you could almost call it, or you know, the rules of engagement, you could call it. Because it primarily is dealing with the issue of war and various guidelines regarding Israel as Israel would now go to war. Because Leviticus, Exodus has not addressed this, and so now Moses does to this new generation. And then chapter 21 deals primarily with human life is sacred. We speak about how sacred the human life, the gift of life is from the Lord. So let's look here at chapter 20 now that deals with terms for warfare. And in the first four verses, we speak about faith, not fear, in battle. He says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Now, this information is not in the other portion of the law, so this is new. Though most of Deuteronomy is rehearsing the law, this aspect of the law was not discussed. So this is new. And no doubt the Spirit of God is sparking something in Moses. And the Spirit of God says, I want you to share this with the new generation. So he's dealing about future conquests that are about to take place. Now think about this for a moment. Israel was right on the main trade routes of Egypt. So you had people that would be going to Egypt, coming from Egypt, would pass right through this land of Canaan, along with Syria, the Babylonians, and Europe. All the various nations would have to pass through Israel. Now, when they would pass through, it could be a war. A war is going to take place. Various individuals would come through. He mentions that you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. Don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. I think here, one of the most interesting things that we've been noting here in Deuteronomy is that one of the greatest enemies was internal, not external. God has been reassuring Israel, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. Let me just be up front and tell you, there are more people than you. They're more trained and more equipped than you are. But that's okay, because I'm the great equalizer. I'm going to fight the battle for you. So the biggest battle that you really need to be concerned about is inside. That's the one. And I ultimately believe that ultimately is the reason that people fail, is because they lose the battle inside. And so his emphasis here now is really that of the spiritual, and he's trying to bring home, listen, a relationship with God. Don't fear. The Lord is with you. So he goes on now, and he gives three reasons why Israel should not fear. The first one is, don't fear. God has proven himself. Notice what he says here, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now surely we've read this time and time and time again. God keeps reminding Israel, I was the one that rescued you. I was the one that redeemed you. And the nations were talking about it. As Israel was coming towards the land of Canaan, and they were there in Moab on the plains of Moab, they go, those are the folks that this God delivered out of Egypt. Literally parted the Red Sea. Every nation that got in their way, they wiped them out. Everybody was talking about this God that supernaturally sustained them in the wilderness. Never farmed. Never had a chance to farm. For over 40 years, God has taken care of this nation. There's no question at all that God had proven himself. And what's so amazing is that God showed himself strong to the nation of Egypt that was an advanced military nation. It truly was. The second thing that God says, don't fear, God's presence is with you. He just simply says, is with you. There was never a doubt on this. If there was ever a doubt, they just simply poked their head out of their tent at night and they'd see this pillar of fire. And then during the day, if they ever doubted, they just looked outside and there was this cloud. Some of them were alive when God spoke from Mount Sinai and gave the law, and they told Moses, please, you go talk to God for us. We can't handle this. They've seen all sorts of manifestations. Every day, God would bring down manna from heaven for them, and it was just constantly God's presence was there. In Joshua 1:5, he says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Later on in Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And God had warned Israel, listen, you can't do this on your own. When they disobeyed the Lord in Numbers 13 and 14, and God says, turn around and go back to the wilderness, there was some of them that say, oh no, we're going to take them on. And oh, as they ran up that hill, they were beaten down and they were literally just murdered by the enemy. Because God was wanting them to see, it's my presence, it's my power, it's not you. It's me working through you. And Joshua chapter 7 is another good example of people attempting to accomplish great things in the flesh. When Israel had their great victory of Jericho, they decided to go into Ai, and when they went in, there was sin in the camp of Israel. There was disobedience because of Achan keeping some of the bars of silver and some garments. And when they went up to Ai, they were beaten down severely because God wasn't fighting their battle. They were in sin. There was sin in the camp. And so God's letting them know again and again, it's my presence, it's my presence. This is what makes all the difference in the world. Number three, don't fear, we have God's promise. Look at verse 2. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid, or panic, or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And I want us to note this threefold promise that the priests were to repeat to Israel before the battle. Number one, he goes with you. Number two, he fights for you. And number three, he will save you. Now, what other promises could you possibly need? I mean, isn't that all inclusive right there? I mean, that basically covers it all. They're going to go into battle. And again, we have that same encouragement this evening, that if we're walking in the will of God, if we're serving the Lord, we desire to walk in God's will, the Lord fights the battle. If we know this evening that we're in sin and disobedience, we say God will fight the battle, we're deceiving ourselves. Because again, we're talking about walking in God's will, we're talking about doing what God would have us to do, and then we have the blessings that will follow us for obeying the Lord. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not obligated to defend us when we are wrong, when the battle we are fighting is a result of our disobedience or sinful actions. God does not have to stand by. God does not have to fight our battle when we're in the discipline of the Lord or we're in disobedience unto the Lord. So here Moses is saying, listen, you got to be right with the Lord. You got to trust him. The battle starts inside. You can win the battle inside and surrender to God. God will take care of your enemies on the outside. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now in verses 5 through 9, he now speaks about exclusions from battle. Now this is amazing that after saying this, don't be afraid and so forth, he now gives some outs for those that have some things going on in their life. He gives them an out. He says, okay, in this case, I'll exclude you from battle. And let me just say that the main thing that he's concerned about is a lack of commitment. Then the various exclusions that we're about to look at have to do with commitment. That if there's not 100% commitment there, there's a lot of liability. People that aren't committed in battle are a liability. They really are. If they're not fully committed to the cause, they're not fully committed to the chain of authority or the chain of guidance, they're going to be a real liability when the chips begin to fall and things begin to go wrong. And so here, Moses wants to weed all of this out and say, listen, your heart has to be right. You need to be fully devoted unto the Lord. So he talks about excluded from the military. Those that aren't, first of all, those that had not dedicated a home. Look at verse 5. He says, officers also shall speak to the people saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. He's speaking about someone that has just built a house. He hasn't really dedicated. He hasn't maybe put the finishing touches on it. When it gets into the heat of battle, his mind's going to be on his house. I wonder how my house is. I wonder if it's okay. I wonder if the family's doing okay there. I wonder if everything's working properly. So instead of truly focusing upon the battle itself, his mind is on his house that he hasn't fully finished. He hasn't fully given it unto the Lord. The next excluded from military was persons with a new vineyard, verse 6. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man begin to use its fruit. Now, when an individual planted a vineyard, it basically took 3 years until there would be fruit. So here's someone that has taken all the time to cultivate, to plant this vineyard, and his mind's on, I wonder how the crop's going to be. I wonder how the whole thing's going to work out. And so his mind is really on something else. It's not fully given over to the battle. It's not there. And really planting one's vineyard, you can sympathize because it was their livelihood. It was their life. This is how they made ends meet. And they're thinking, I wonder if the family will survive while I'm gone. I wonder if it will be okay. Next exclusion from the military is an engaged person, verse 7. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Now here's a man whose heart and mind was with his future bride. I mean, you can't expect him to be 100% in the battle when he's engaged, he's getting ready to get married, and now he's out, been shipped out into the war zone. I mean, his thoughts are not 100% there. Again, he says, let him depart and head home. Now we know that again, this is just a basic thing. Things, problems at home affect us on the job. And how many times we've seen, I've seen this in law enforcement as a chaplain. I've seen this with officers that are having issues at home, and how you can tell it's affecting, you know, their thinking, the things that are going on. And all of us, you know, your secretary, you got issues with maybe a child that's sick and your mind isn't fully there. It's those things happen. So he's saying, in the midst of the battle, this is a life or death issue. You can't put other people's lives on the line because your heart's not there and you're not fully committed. And so, exclusion from the military, those that were afraid. Now this is an amazing one in verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart." The first several verses are talking about don't fear. Now we get right down to going into battle. He says, okay, if you're still freaking out, you don't have to go. Now why is this? Because again, fear is contagious. It really is. You know, we think about the 10 spies back in Numbers 13 and 14. 10 of them came back with a negative report. What happened? It influenced the entire nation of Israel. I think it's interesting. We'll be, some weeks ahead, we'll be going through the book of Joshua. And it's interesting that God told Joshua to march around the city of Jericho and don't say anything, and I wonder why. Because loose lips sink a ship. They do. There might have been those speaking saying, why are we doing this stupid thing of marching around? This is such a waste of time. This is so stupid. And that just permeates. Yeah, it is stupid. Why are we doing this? And it just, you can just see the thing growing. You get a complainer in the family, and it just kind of permeates. You get a complainer on the job, and it just kind of permeates the company. And so he recognizes how dangerous this is. Is that, yes, we would like quantity, but when it gets right down to it, quality is ultimately the most important thing. Is that we need to, it's better to have 10 committed people than 100 people that have no clue and don't even want to go. So that's really his push here. Look at verse 9. And it shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of the armies at the head of the people. Now, isn't it interesting that these commanders were chosen after all these exclusions? You know why? It's because leadership has to be 100% committed. Anyone that is going to lead, they can't have any questions as to their commitment. They have to be fully, fully committed to the Lord. How much more when we're talking about the church? A pastor that's not committed, a Bible study leader that's not committed, an elder that's not committed, a deacon that's not committed, a woman overseeing a group in a women's Bible study that's not committed, an usher that's not committed, some of the children that's not committed. I mean, that's disaster. How do we expect them to take them closer to the Lord when our heart's not there? We don't even really care. So we cannot choose a leader until we've laid it all out and we've determined what the commitment are, what the exclusions are, and the person says, I don't have any of these issues in my life. I am fully committed to the battle of the Lord. I'm fully committed to God's cause. So now that's a person that we want to lead. Someone that doesn't have any baggage that's going to drag them down. Look at verses 10 through 18. Now he begins to describe besieging a city. Verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. So notice that as they were going to approach various cities, as they were in Canaan, and then they would begin to spread out, that one of the first things they were to do was they were to first come in peace, saying, we would like to work this situation out. Romans 12:18 says, if at all possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now that's God's desire, but sometimes it's not possible. It really isn't. So now we have, in verses 10 through 15, the cities outside of Canaan. He'll first describe those outside of the promised land, then he'll talk about the cities inside. So first, those outside of Canaan, verses 10 through 15. He says, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Now, if you come over to verse 15, it tells us that this is outside the land of Canaan. If you look at verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So he's talking about those outside of the area. He's not talking about the immediate conquest of Canaan, such as Jericho, Ai, you know, Gibeon, and all these other places. He's not talking about, he's talking about those outside. So he describes those outside. So he says in verse 11, it shall come about that if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. So those outside of the promised land, if they come across them and they say, okay, we want to have peace with you. We'd like to work something out with you. If you're willing to submit to our guidelines, you're willing to follow us and submit to our leadership, we're going to work this thing out. If you choose not to, then we're going to have a war. We're going to have a battle and you're going to lose. So verse 12 says, however, if he does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. Notice that the proclamation of peace precedes the judgment. There's a spiritual application here. Jesus Christ comes as the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ comes offering salvation. If we reject salvation, then we will meet the wrath of the Lamb. So the offer of peace precedes the offer of judgment. So offer them peace. If they choose not peace, then they'll have judgment. Now let's keep in mind that these nations have had 450 some odd years to get it together. God's been very patient, more than patient with them. These people are, again, under the judgment of the Lord, and God here is giving them an opportunity to submit to His plan, take on His precepts, His laws, begin to live under His leadership. If they chose not to, then it would result in war. Verse 13, when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. So all of the men were to be killed. Verse 14, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoils of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Now notice they were allowed to keep women, children, and the animals, but they were to kill the males. Now, as we now come into verses 16 through 18, cities inside of Canaan, God says you eradicate it all. You are literally to wipe it out. But in the case of these nations that had not been as polluted as those of Canaan, there was still hope for them. Look at verse 16. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Verse 17. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Termites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. They were beyond redemption. There wasn't anything that God wanted them to touch. Their way of worship, the sacrificing of children, mutilating each other, some of the most ungodly practices that we wouldn't even talk about in a setting like this, the abominations that these people were committing. And it was really God saying they're beyond redemption. They've had 450 some odd years to get it together. They haven't taken the opportunity. They're not going to take it. So they just need to be eradicated. And I don't want any of their ways to taint you. I want you to deal with them. This was God's judgment through the people of Israel. Verse 18, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So here's God's reason here in verse 18. To keep Israel pure. He did not want Israel learning their ways. He did not want Israel messing around with their sins. So he says the only way to do that is a clean break, is to totally eradicate them, to literally wipe out anything that is breathing. I want you to totally eradicate it. Now, this seems to be very, very harsh, and I know that this seems to often be one of the questions that are asked. But there is truly a spiritual application to this. If you turn over to Matthew 5:29, you'll see the very words of Jesus that coincide with this. And you talk about dealing harshly with sin. You talk about dealing with the opposite of the kingdom of God and dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus describes it here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:29-30. Jesus says, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Now that's the New Testament equivalent to what God is asking through Moses, Israel, to bring forth his judgment. This is what he's asking. You can't mess with it. You can't play with it. You can't call a truce with it. You have to annihilate it. You can't give way to the flesh. You can't. You can't play with the devil. You can't make a deal with the devil. And so God's solution to it is eradicate it. Totally eradicate it. And now verses 19 to 20, in the midst of talking about war, he talks about environmental care. And this is interesting for you green people. Here it is, verse 19. "When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down, for is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you?" So he talks about this long siege on a city. And he's basically saying you're not to go in there and basically the trees that you can eat from, you're not to go in there and basically, you know, tear them all up to use them for barriers. And he'll talk about the siege works or bulwarks in a moment, and use them for ramps, and you use up all the fruit trees. And he goes, then you'll have nothing to eat. So you don't want to do that. And the practical wisdom is you need to think before you act. So in the midst of wanting to win a battle, what do? You wipe out the land. And now that you got the land, it's not worth anything, right? Because you've used up all the trees, you've used up all the resources, and now you got it, and no one even wants it anymore. And what God is saying here is he's cautioning them to think past the battle to the victory. Think past it. And he says, "Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees," verse 20, "you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it fails." Now this siege works is talking about a defense, a fence, a fortress. And so he's basically saying, you know, you take out all these trees, you're going to wipe out the soil. We know that the roots hold down the topsoil. You take out all the fruit trees, there's nothing to eat, there's no shade. And you basically destroy it. And so he says, against that city and you make war with until it falls. Again, you know, we have to think about these things. We got to think, so often we get so focused on what we're doing, we don't think of what's going to happen when we get the victory. We destroy everything. It's kind of like sometimes, you know, we hear about the news about dropping an atomic bomb. We know that dropping an atomic bomb is going to be bad news. We've done it before. We know what it does. It destroys the land. I mean, still to this day, Chernobyl is so messed up. The people are so messed up from just a radiation leak. You may go in and win the war, but you'll lose the battle for sure. Because now that land is going to be absolutely worthless. Now, I think this verse can imply to us that we don't destroy this planet. And I mean, we shouldn't purposely destroy it. You ain't going to change your oil. I think I'll go change it right now on the lawn and just, you know, just kind of just drain the oil all over the lawn or something and say, that's silly. And again, I know there's a lot of people, I think they go way overboard on you know, this green thinking. You know, I know as a church, we're going to be going in a few months, we're going to be going total solar here at this church. Now, we're not doing it to save the environment, we're doing it to save money. That's one of our major goals for doing it. Is we're going to save several thousand dollars a month by going solar. I don't know how much that helps the environment per se, but I think it's a good thing to do. I mean, you know, I drive a Prius. I don't do it because I think I'm saving oil. I'm saving money on gas. That's why. That's the basic reason. So as a Christian, sometimes I think we can go to the opposite of things. Oh, you know, here's a recycled can. Here's a bottle. Who cares? You know, so let's just wipe the earth out so Jesus can come back or something like this. You know, we kind of get this attitude. When really we need to preserve the resources God has given to us, but we don't want to go to the extreme that some are doing. And some are going in where there's, you know, they can't finish the freeway because they found a little kangaroo rat or something like this, you know. So you got to drive 5 miles. There's no off-ramp because a rat was found in a field somewhere. I mean, this stuff is nonsense, folks. This is just out of control because we're worshiping the earth. That's instead of the God who created the earth. And so we've got this backwards. So, but here he's talking about this. I mean, there's some application here. We don't want to thrash this wonderful planet God gave us. But at the same time, we recognize that God put us on this planet to have dominion over it. It's not to have dominion over us. And so we're reversing that. And so now chapter 21, he deals with human life being that of being sacred. And in verses 1 through 9, he talks about unsolved murder or homicides here in verse 1. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, it is not known who has struck him. Then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. Now, again, we need to determine the jurisdiction and the responsibility of this person. Someone's been murdered. We don't know who did it. There's a body lying there. And so we need to say, okay, now who's going to take responsibility for this? Who's going to own up to this? Where was the body really found? You know, it's found right in between three cities. Well, which city really needs to deal with this? So the first thing is we need to determine the jurisdiction and the responsibility. They need to measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain person. Notice the second thing in verse 3. They were to sacrifice a heifer. And it shall be that the city which is nearest the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked, which has not pulled a yoke. So here is a young animal that has never been, per se, a beast of burden. We would say it's at its prime, it's new, it's fresh. And then it says in verse 4, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown. So soil in which things have never really been planted. It's all just fresh, clean soil that's never been used, never been sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Now, what does all this symbolize? Well, it symbolizes newness, freshness, a new start. This needs to be dealt with. We can't act like it didn't happen. This is a tragedy, so it needs to be dealt with. We need to acknowledge it. Verse 5, then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. Now, all the way back in Genesis 9:5, we have these words were given to Noah by the Lord himself, and God says, and surely I will require your life blood from every beast. I will require it from every man, from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. We could go on and on about the difference between an animal and a human being. There's absolutely no comparison. Only human beings have been made in the likeness of God. Only a human being can have a relationship with God, can worship God, can make a decision, make a rational decision for the Lord. Only they can do that. And here God is teaching capital punishment. He's speaking about the sanctity of human life, that human life is precious. That when someone takes someone else's life, there is going to be consequences to that sin. Now, there are those today, again, that disagree with this, and they say, well, I don't think it's right. We can disagree with it, but let's at least be honest and admit the Bible's teaching it here. Consider and say, well, I don't think it's fair, you know, and I don't think it's right, and all this other stuff. But again, the Bible teaches it. And so here, right from the very beginning, from Noah, he's teaching it. And again, now we're seeing it again. We're seeing a ceremony that speaks about the sanctity of human life. And then notice number three, the third thing here. The first thing is they determine the jurisdiction and responsibility. Second, they were to sacrifice a heifer. And thirdly, there had to be a confession. Look at verse 6. There needs to be some responsibility. And all the elders of that city, which is nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, O Lord. Do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So it's an appeal by the elders that judgment not fall upon the community, that they're coming forth, they're being honest before the Lord, they're saying, we don't know who did it, we don't know who's responsible, but we're saying it is in our city, we're appealing to the Lord. And what a great thing that is. What a wonderful thing for a person, for a city, for a place to take responsibility for just a heinous crime that's been committed. Look at verse 9. So you shall remove the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, I believe that what we just looked at needs to be followed. The same basic things that we just looked at has application for our guilt and our sin too. Well, let's look at them. Number one, we must take responsibility. So often we want to blame everybody for the sins of our world. We got to take some responsibility for it. We may not have committed the sin, but did we encourage the person to do it? Did we try to stop them from not doing it? I mean, there has to be some responsibility. Secondly, we need to apply a sacrifice. Now, for us that are believers, that sacrifice has already been offered. That's Jesus Christ. We talk about the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. And then thirdly, we must confess and repent of our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So those basic things of taking responsibility, applying the sacrifice that Jesus died in our place, he took the payment for our sins, and now confessing and turning from our sins is something that we should do on a daily basis. I mean, we can't look at the end of the day and say, I'm guilt-free. I haven't done anything wrong. I committed a quarter of a sin. I didn't even fully sin. And not confessing that and not drawing from the Lord's strength and God's forgiveness. Now, verses 10 through 14 is captives as wives. Verse 10 says, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself. Now, again, this is one of the sad realities of war. That there are often defenseless individuals that are the damage and the collateral damage of war. Women are constantly abused, specifically in the war zone. I mean, women are constantly abused in this area. I read about something that just so bothered me, that when the Spaniards were conquering the Indians, of course, Catholics is what they were, and that they would baptize the Indians and then rape them. This was their way of dealing, because you know you couldn't have relations with the heathens, so you got to baptize them first, and then you can rape them. And this is the perversion that often happens. course, it's happening in the East, you know, with Islam. And I mean, they're finding that some of the people that are some of the most carnal and worldly and fleshly and sensual are the followers of Islam. They mask it. A lot of times they're going in these villages, they're raping the women. It's raping the women and the children. And what God is saying is, this stuff isn't going to happen with you. Oh, you're going to be involved in war because war is inescapable. It has to be done. These people have to be dealt with in their sin. But at the same time, you're not going to act like them. You're not going to act like the world in doing so. So God here gives a specific procedures for if a person goes into battle, he finds a woman, he says, I want to marry this woman. Notice the procedures that have to take place. There isn't any nation that had procedures like this. I mean, only God made rules for war. And here's the first one. Number one, the woman was to be taken into his home. Verse 12 says, then you shall bring her home to your house. So the first thing, she's brought into safety and security, and she's brought into the house. She's not put out in a stable or a lean-to. She is now going to become a member of a family. Now, how different from the world when they basically use these women as objects. This one says, no, she's been brought right to the house. Second thing, the woman's head was to be shaved, nails trimmed, and clothes changed. And she shall shave her head, trim her nails, verse 13, and she shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother for a full month. Now, why all of this? Because much of the clothes, the fingernails, the various forms of jewelry, everything, were all part of the cult worship that these heathens were involved in. And let me just say something else. All of the hygiene that we enjoy today is due to the Lord. You go back and you look at these nations that did not have Jesus, they were, and I don't know how to say it, they're dirty. No basic hygiene. It was God who came up with washings and being cleansed and being clean and guarding against diseases. Don't eat this. Don't wear this. All of these various things that had some spiritual significance to them, but they also had issues of hygiene involved. So by basically cleaning them up is basically teaching them to be clean people. And this is a wonderful thing. Again, what a wonderful thing to share with your little four-year-old who doesn't want to take a bath, you know. And you take a bath. Get a haircut, and you go, wow, I got the wrong kid living here. I mean, who are you from, you know? But again, it's this idea of hygiene. And along with the hygiene, there was some spiritual significance. It was part of the cult worship and the clothes and the various things that they had and so forth. And then, number three, the woman was allowed a month to mourn her parents. It says, and she shall remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Now, again, this is unheard of in war. I mean, in war, they didn't clean her up, let her be part of the family, you know, mourn for a month. It wasn't that at all. She was basically an object. So God says, oh, no, she's a person. She's got a soul. She's not going to continue to worship these false gods. You're going to bring her into your home. You're going to teach her my ways. Now, I think this month could also mean something, that God here was warning against infatuation. And I tell you, over the years as a pastor, people I have found so often that live together, if you can get them apart for a month or two, they generally will not get married. Well, they will, not to the person they were living with. They'll basically marry someone else. But a lot of it's infatuation. You get involved with someone, you start hanging with them, you start building this relationship, and you're building it upon, you know, feelings and sex and stuff. It's not the real thing. And so again, maybe this person was in the heat of battle. He saw his way, oh, I'm going to marry this girl. And then maybe after a month he says, I don't think so. I don't think so. So this would guard against infatuation. This would not be just emotions and feelings. I find it interesting that with the Jews, generally speaking, they would be engaged for a year before they got married. And I know we try to follow that as a church. I think that's a good guideline to follow. That basically in 12 months, you see a person in the good times, the bad times, and when nothing's going on, and you just kind of watch their life and their walk with the Lord. That's probably a good amount of time a year to really examine someone and to really grow and see what's going on. I think that that's wise. And so God was concerned here about the physical, the moral, the emotional, the whole thing about even these captives that Israel had taken. Verse 14, "And it shall be if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her." So again, after a month, you say, "You know what? I don't like her." You know, and so God's, and the guy goes, I think I'll make a few bucks off her. I think I can sell her. I got a neighbor down the street that would like to buy her." God says, "No, you've humiliated her. You've taken her. No, now you cut her loose. You set her free. You're not going to do that." Now, what nation would do this? I mean, what nation would do this in war? I mean, but these were God's people. This is God's standard. So now in verses 15 through 17, we have inheritance rights. Now, this is a son's rights, and I want us to note this. The next one's going to be a son's responsibility, but a son's rights. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, and the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belong to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. Verse 17, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of the strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. Now again here, God is not justifying and God is not teaching polygamy here. He realizes that as various nations join them, some of them have multiple spouses. Some of the Israelites did have other wives and they had nothing but problems. And we've looked at this as we looked at, you know, the story of Isaac and Rebecca, and we looked at having the various wives and Jacob, and Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, and all the problems that are surrounded along with loving the one wife better than the other, loving the one son better than the other, and all the problems. And so again, God knew this would be a problem. So what God did was God regulated it. God says, okay, if this is what you come into Israel with, if this is what ultimately happens, then you're not going to change the rules. You're not going to give to your favorite wife, son, the double blessing when he wasn't the firstborn. You can't do that. You can't switch it around. It doesn't work that way. You're not going to have a child mistreated because you love the wife better. It doesn't work that way. Now that, again, should speak to us about blended families. There should be no personal favoritism. We should do everything possible to keep things equal. I don't even think we should refer to as that's my son or that's my daughter and that's yours over there acting up right there. I can tell, you know, we're not to do that. There are children, they're ours, and that's how they should be looked at. We should not make this distinction between them. If we've committed ourselves to that person, we're also committing to raising their children and being a part of their life. And I think in many cases as a Christian, we are the best example. Most of these split families have unbelievers. We got to show them the love of Christ. We got to show them how to love. And that's our responsibility to do that. And how sad if, as believers, professing believers, we're not doing that and we're treating them differently. That's shame on us. So he talks about the various son's rights, his inheritance. But now notice in verses 18 through 21, he now talks about disobedient sons. He talks about a son's responsibility. He talked about a son's right, but now the responsibility of a son. Look at verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn, rebellious, and will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Verse 21, "And then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. You shall remove the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear of it and fear. You realize if we practiced it, we'd have no youth group. Do you know that? Oh, no, we would. It just would be real small. I mean, we would definitely have a few that would follow. But, I mean, again, we think about this. This is so radical. A couple thoughts here. Notice here that the governing system backed up the parents. Wow. That's a new concept, isn't it? The authorities backed up the parents. And I've seen this time and time again where the parents are trying to do the right thing and sometimes the system won't even let you. Can't spank them? What? I mean, some of the stuff that goes on, it's just unbelievable how far away from the Lord we've gotten. Exodus 20:12, fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Now, there is another extreme on this, and here's the other extreme. The other extreme is an environment where there's no discipline and there's no consequences to sin. Sometimes I think parents keep their kids from the consequences of sin. A child's whole life is their parents getting them out of a mess all the time. They never let the reality and the consequences of sin come home to roost so that child says, I don't want to do this no more. So every time the child gets in trouble, the parents literally bail them out. And sometimes they physically go to the bail bonds and bail them out. And that child never learns the consequences of sin. Never learns that no is no and yes is yes. And I think in some cases, I think the parents should be spanked or stoned, I think. Is because they've actually created a monster. Sometimes it is the child, and sometimes the system needs to step in and help the parents. The kid is literally out of control. Sometimes the parents have made the child out of control. They've never known boundaries. They've never known discipline. And because of this, they're literally incorrigible. They're out of control. Now, verses 22 through 23, we now have the executed criminal. Verse 22 says, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, there's three things about this that I want to call attention to. First of all, there's a reason why you would take down a person from the cross. First of all, there's a health issue. I mean, you leave a person up there rotting and you're just asking for disease. Human bodies that begin to break down are not pleasant. Secondly, there's a dignity issue. That person has already paid for their sin. They've been executed. I mean, you can only kill them one time. Some of you are going, wow, this is deep. You can only kill them one time. So there's this sense of dignity allowing their body to still hang up. Listen, you already carried out capital punishment. Okay, you did it. The third thing is compassion issue. It's the family. Sometimes there is a family that literally is innocent of all of this. And now they're suffering by seeing their loved one hanging on a cross, rotting off the cross. Now what's interesting is that Israel use capital punishment by stoning. We just looked at it. A youth is taken out and they're stoned. It's interesting that he would bring this up. Because Israel itself did not use the cross as a form of capital punishment. It was actually invented by the Assyrians. And later on the Romans perfected it. But the reason is because this is talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, what Moses is doing here is he's speaking about the cross. He's speaking about Jesus Christ that suffered the worst of the worst. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is a description of Jesus Christ who would take upon himself our sins, our shame, our guilt, and he would become accursed for us, that we might become the children of God. You know, tonight, No matter what sin you've committed tonight, Jesus Christ has adequately paid for your sin. He's paid for my sin. Even the sins we're going to commit. By way of application, I just want to mention a few things. First of all, God is not obligated to defend us when we are wrong, when the battle we are fighting is a result of disobedience or of sinful actions. And lastly, the steps to have guilt and sin forgiven. We spoke about these. Number one, we got to take responsibility. We got to own up. Secondly, we need to apply the sacrifice Jesus Christ died for us. And number three, we need to confess and repent of our sins. Tonight, do you need to do that? Do I need to do that tonight? Am I owning up to my sin? Do I have a sacrifice? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? Have I confessed my sin? Have I repented of my sins, turned from my sins? See, that's what this is all about. And this is what he's been leading with. And what does he end up? The cross. Because that's where it's all met, at the cross. The cross, level ground. Everyone can meet there. Do we know Jesus Christ? Have we been forgiven of our sins? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this wonderful, wonderful Bible. I don't know how a person could look at this and find coincidences, Lord. Oh, no, God put this here. Speaks about war. He speaks about the dignity and the importance of human life, and he ends with the cross. That's where it's all found, Lord. And I pray tonight for any here tonight that don't know Jesus, that have not been forgiven of their sins. Tonight, let them run to the cross. Jesus loves them. He desires to forgive them. They will never find anyone more loving and kind and forgiving than Jesus. So let us flee to the cross tonight. Any tonight that have been doing their own thing, just walking in sin, walking in disobedience, Lord, show them how empty that really is. There's no purpose. Let us flee to Christ tonight that we might find forgiveness of sins. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close.